Has anybody been to the Holy Land? I know some of you have, just a handful of you. When the opportunity arises, if you're able to, we very much recommend it. And not only do they call it the fifth gospel, meaning that you get a very sensate experience on what's going on. So you will see the sights, hear the sounds, smell the smells, taste the tastes, and much of it probably hasn't changed since the days where Jesus walked those streets. Yeah, I certainly with this was very helpful for me when we were doing the stations of the cross along the path that he would have walked with his cross. And the market is very much alive. Like, I don't care that you're doing this kind of sacred ritual. You're in their way, right? And you're bothering the business, and you're somewhat of a nuisance. So I can only imagine that's the same thing I would have been, the same way they would have treated Christ, is he wants to get this criminal out of here, right? He's ruining our business. We don't want his blood on our doorstep. Like, get him away. And so I can only imagine, like, the same experience we have today is what they would have had about them. I think it's very palpable. So you're giving it the chance. And I was just going to make a quick note, but they talk about these different sites throughout the Holy Land, like the rock on which he experiences agony and the various places. And sometimes there might be questions, they're like, well, how do they know that that was the rock? And you might have mentioned it in this video or maybe it's another video. And obviously, it's somewhat speculative. I mean, they try and make their best guess. But a lot of this does come from early pilgrims. Two of the big ones that I can remember would be St. Gallen, since she was the mother of the Emperor Constantine. So she was around in the very early 4th century. She went to the Holy Land in order to get to kind of mark out the spots as well as to reclaim some of the relics, notice the true cross and the nails and some of the other things. And so she was there very early on. There was also the pilgrim. Nigeria, I believe is her name. She went there maybe for an entire year, but she writes very detailed description of her time during Holy Week and the sites that the people would go to. And even in that time, even in the early 300s, these were already very well-established places that were the destinations of pilgrimages. It wasn't like this group goes over here and that group goes over there and that group goes over there. They were all going to the same places, and there were already churches that were being built on these areas and set aside as places of worship. If you go there today, or really to any place, even in Rome and some of the old ancient cities, you realize that there's probably like 4 or 5 layers of churches. One church crumbles, they build another one on top of it. Another one crumbles, they build another one on top of that. Or the old church might be from the catacombs, and then they build a newer church on top and on top and on top. And so these churches in some of those places go down all the way back to the early centuries of Christianity. And so, again, it lends it some credibility as these were the sites that it claimed to be.
The only interesting thing that happened when we were there, we were carrying the cross, all of us down the Via Dolorosa, and a young teenage boy came out, uttering, yelling at us and spitting, and then continuing on. But that's the worst thing that happened.
And again, so experiences like that, you unite us with the experience of Christ, because that's what's happening if you experience the spitting, the whipping, the cursing, the so yeah, it was that meter and up too.
Well, the thing I know, Gabon, the DM, the award of the chief Tamid sacrifice, perpetual and weddings really is perpetual sacrifice, so we persevere in the Christian life. And that's it. When we hand that message, please, a miracle if we can do it. Well, I guess we can, but if not, well,
that's grace. Yeah.
It's just perseverance.
Indeed. Yeah. All right. Again, there's no expectations, but is anybody reading along with the book? Started maybe a handful of you. Yeah. Again, no expectations. I'll just judge you soundly in my heart.
Sorry, I won't judge you silently in my sense. But so just going through, and again, if you are reading, or if anything pops up, I know I'm going to go fast. You're not going to have time to read it. This is a couple of chapters worth. But I'll just highlighting some of the things that I thought were interesting, and maybe drawing them into other aspects of our theology, as well as for happy during the Lenten season and other such things. So this is where my mind goes. You can follow my mind through its twisted and turning dark places. But if something does pop up again, I don't want this to dampen our dialogue or questions.
I'm just trying to direct it. So if something does, someone having insight does corrupt mind, please don't hesitate to raise your hand or yell out or otherwise. And if you don't like this format, if you prefer to go back to the previous format in which we just have in kind of an open dialogue and see wherever the spirit leads, we can do that as well. All right. Hopefully you don't get dizzy as I go through. So sometimes when Christians think about Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, they focus primarily on the suffering he endured. Catholic tradition, however, emphasizes that Christ's love is what gives the cross its redeeming value. Maybe for those of you that were unfortunate enough to go to the confession series that we just did, and some of you were there for that, one of the ideas was to try to change your mentality from confession to reconciliation, to have this experience in which we're just trying to wipe off the stain of guilt or the stain of sin, to having it to be much more of a relational encounter with a God who loves us. So yes, we do have to remove the sin. That is a necessary commission, and that is one of the first steps. But ultimately, the purpose of that sacrament is to bring us back into union with God, right? Not as, not as just a removal of guilt or guilty feelings, but rather as an encounter and experience, a greater openness and receptivity to the love that God wants to pour into our hearts. And so maybe we can begin to frame the passion in the same way. Yes, does Christ come to die to forgive us our sins? Yes, that is true, not to diminish that at all. But what is the greater expression of what he's trying to convey to us is an expression of love. God so loved the world that he sends his son. Love is always the source and the summit. It's the reason. It is everything. It's motivation that drives everything that Christ does. So he doesn't just come to die so that our sins can be forgiven. He comes to express the greatness of God's love for us. Thomas Aquinas will go through about five different reasons of why does Christ have to suffer. And the ultimate reason, and he goes through a number of different things, but the ultimate reason is so that we can come to know the depths of God's love, that he will love us up to the end, as Jesus says in John's gospel. That's not the end of his life. It is the perfection of love. Right? So he loves us unto the very perfection of love, which means that he pours out every last drop to show us the value to our Heavenly Father. This is how much I love you, how far I am willing to go in order to express that love to you. Anybody watch The Passion of Christ, Mel Gibson's movie? Everybody like the surgical scenes? No, it's very traumatic, actually. I mean, it can deeply impact us. But I think even in that scene, we don't like it because it's grotesque, right? We don't like it because it's violent. We don't like it for a number of reasons. And I think all of those are good reasons. But if you can reframe that as going from something that is utterly grotesque to something that is a beautiful expression of love, it changes everything, right? That this is how much he loved us. There's a part of it where Jesus is down on the ground in that movie. And it is as if they're thinking, like, he's had enough. We're going to stop. Like, this man can't take anymore. And it seems as if the soldiers are going to kind of relax in the beating. But what does Jesus do? He gets up, and they continue with the scourging. He could have laid there. It could have been over. But because of the love of us, he stands up. And so to see that scene as not as just cruelty and violence, which it was on the human's part, but on a great act of love of God's part. It, for me, anyway, it changed everything. Okay, and so just as the sacrament of confession is not merely their forgiveness of sins, but for reconciliation with the Father, so too Jesus' passion is not merely for remedy of our separation from God, but for love, an excessive, superfluous love unto the end. Right? So this is how much God indeed loves us. So after narrating how Jesus successfully resists Satan's temptations, Luke notes that the devil departed from him in fully opportune time. So this is when very early on in Jesus' ministry, when he's in the desert, he is tempted by a devil the three different ways. And it says that the devil leaves him until, right? So we know that there is some other encounter that is going to happen at some point in the story. in the Catechism, when it talks about the anointing of the sick, so oftentimes erroneously, but oftentimes referred to as last rites, it says illness can lead to anguish, self-absorption, sometimes even despair and revolt against God. So that is one of the reasons why we anoint people at the hour of their death, is because the illness, that darkness that begins to overshadow us, can lead to anguish, self-absorption, even despair and revolt against God. Because the devil is coming back to us at an opportune time, not just Christ, but us as well. Because it is at the moment of death that all of our choices become definitive. Right? Once you die, there's no chance to come back and say, oh, I'm sorry, we have a redo. Right? Everything is definitive at that moment. And so both the angels and the demons are in, as Edward Schumann will talk about, a cosmic battle. Right? So they're in a cosmic battle at Jesus' death, because that was all of life. But there's also a constant battle for our life at that moment, knowing that whoever might win that battle might win a soul for all of eternity. And so that's why the church offers us the sacraments at that moment of death, because they know the battle is at its highest, at its peak, because whoever takes that day then takes the victory. Making sense? And so that's why the church is wanting to offer all the graces necessary to help us endure in that last moment. I mean, even some of our great saints, St. Teresa of Lisieux, her last days of her life, she even said, thou God's resistance. She's doubting his love for her, right? She's being cast in this place of darkness, even despair, as death begins to approach. And so the likelihood is that we might not be, that we might too be susceptible to such temptations in that last moment. We want all the graces, all the strengths necessary to help us endure that battle. You said.
Just came up. I thought because you're exposing all that here, all the last help, all the apostle reports of the Divine Mercy Chaplet.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, so the importance of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And so, you know, we will die as we have lived. You know, so give the words of Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, give me mercy, Jesus. If those are the words that are on our lips constantly as we live, then the likelihood is that they will be on our lips as we are approaching death as well. So, you know, and even the season of Lent is for that reason as well. You know, can we now begin to prepare for that ultimate battle? Do our sacrifices now, can we prepare for that ultimate sacrifice at the end? And so we are training our bodies, we're training our souls, our hearts, our minds, and in times of difficulty, so that when the ultimate difficulty comes, we'll be ready, we'll be prepared. Yes, sir.
You say enough of you are now and the hour of intercession.
Yeah, how many times have we prayed to Hail Mary, asking her for her intercession now and at the hour of our death? And we know from, you know, many exorcists that when Mary's name is mentioned, and when oftentimes, you know, she'll come into a room, even though we might not see her, that the demons, they are definitely afraid of her, because they know that she is the one who stomps their head. So yes, constantly asking for her intercession throughout our lives, so that way, in the hour of death, she can be the one that takes us by the hand, ushers us into the place that her son is prepared. We want all the saints and angels on our side in that moment.
Any other thoughts?
Father,
mm-hmm.
So at death, there's this fight with the devil, you know, the good and the bad, it would be, you know, heaven and, you know, the devil. But it's all mental and all in your heart. I mean, this, and you're just in the middle trying to figure out which way you're going, and you have the choice to say, you know, this is what I want. Or, you know, so this is very hard for a human being. They're probably sick, and then they're in this fast.
Yes, know? Yes. So that's, yes, I mean, at the end of our life, you know, we are caught in the midst of the battle. We have, you know, both forces of good and evil that are fighting for possession of our souls. Yes, so that is why, so when we, in that last moment, it is very difficult, which is why we have the grace of the sacraments, so the sacrament of the anointing and the sip. But it's also, again, we will die as we have lived. So has our, has our momentum been oriented unto God for our entire life, then we can kind of, in a sense, rest assured and be confident that he will help us in those last moments. But if we're waiting for that deathbed conversion, I think that's a big gamble. Well, I'll live my life whenever I want, but then that last moment, then I'll turn that to reward. Our Orlando is not going to be such that we reach out to him when there's darkness and difficulty and challenges and, you know, diminished heightened abilities.
Very good that we can look and see that Jesus forgave the good.
You know, the fear of us.
And I mean, we evidently, the good thief made that decision by seeing Jesus calling out.
Yes.
The Father for mercy and love for us.
Yes. So then the thief is obviously, that's a great consolation to many of us and maybe for many of our family members that haven't lived good lives. So yes, our death by conversion is possible. Absolutely. God is, as we mentioned in our last talk, that God has made everyone for himself, right? There is nobody that God has made for hell. He's made us all for heaven, for eternal union with him, and that he will exhaust every possibility to ensure that that comes to fruition. Like, he desires all people, but he won't do it against our will. Right? He's not going to drive us people screaming into heaven. And so, yes, our deathbed conversion is possible, but do I want to rely on that? No. Right. I mean, I want to rely on the assured way that God has given us to enjoy life in this world here and next. But our deathbed conversion possible? Absolutely. Because God is going to, and we'll see it in a little bit, actually. God is going to do all that is possible, even unto the very last split second, to draw a soul close to him.
Well, people are very lucky if they can, you know, get the beatitude in time. And I know people that wait to the little glass and they don't get it then, you know, but then still that light is there for them.
Yes. So don't wait to the last minute in order to call a priest who be anointing in the sin. I mean, many times in my years of priesthood, I've certainly anointed a lot of people at the point of death, but only that I've never given viaticum. Viaticum, for those of you that don't know, is the word means food for the churn. It is that last time in which we receive the Eucharist as the nourishing food that is going to give us sustenance to pass from this world to the next. But most of the time when we're called, it's either too late, maybe the person's already dead, or it's the person is no longer cognitive, they're no longer responsive, or they're no longer able to eat. And so the viaticum aspect of it, I can't do, but I can still even be anointing in the apostolic pardon.
They get that in the hospital because we always have a priest that, like, you know, would they automatically get it?
Automatically, not necessarily. Usually somebody's going to have to call. Some hospitals, you know, right now, Advent, that priest just retired. Orlando Health, we do have a full-time priest on staff with the chaplain there. So it's possible, but make sure your family and friends know that you want a priest to come in and give you viaticum, give you the anointing. Again, you know, because this battle is going to, we don't see it, but as it talks about, it's not just, you know, St. Paul says it's not a battle of flesh and blood, it's a battle against principalities and dominions, right? This is a spiritual battle that is taking place around us, and we're very much caught in the center. So we want to have all the weapons that God has given to us in order to defend and to ensure that, you know, we go in a direction that we desire.
So it's not just we call on God at the end, you know, I want.
Oh, again, we can, but in fact, that's not the way I want to go. I want to, because, yeah, so deathbed conversions, once again, they are possible, but it's not the suggested option. Again, following the will of the Lord actually brings us happiness and peace in this life. To live to the full, to have a flourishing existence, I want to follow God's will now. But yes, in addition to that, I can then trust that in my last days, my momentum will continue to carry me in the same direction unto union with them.
Can you explain the apostolic pardon?
So the apostolic pardon, that's on my phone, I won't look it up. But it's a very powerful prayer that is given to somebody. Usually, it's not always a part of the anointing for the sick, but it's there if somebody is for whom death is imminent. And it basically is not only the forgiveness of sins, but it's the removal of all punishment due to those sins. So it's suggesting that, like, even time in purgatory is going to be seriously reduced, if not eliminated altogether.
Well, how do you get that? I'm going to get
that.
You call a priest.
He's broken. All right. But
Yes, we stole it.
It's a super volume. I don't know where you're in front of me.
Yeah, and I'll waste your time looking it up. But yeah, you can look it up. It's a very powerful prayer.
Thank you.
Any other questions, sister? Yes. So can somebody receive last strikes more than once? And there's only, as you mentioned before, there's only three satmas that can only be received once. And they are? Baptism, confirmation, and the holy waters. All other sacraments you receive multiple times. And so anointing the sick, it says either if it's a new illness, or what is it? We receive it again if we, within the same illness, we've gotten better and then we returned and gotten worse again, or if it's continued to decline. But usually we wouldn't receive it multiple times if our status is remaining the same.
All right. Well, the last question was?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You look it up?
Well, okay. I'd really think it'd be if I wanted to share. Followably, but easy, in Patrick this last year. Says, no matter how you die, pray that you are granted the size by our blessed mother, Jesus. Saint Joseph in front of you and your holy God Egypt behind you. And I can pray that all the time. It's all confidence.
So we want to be surrounded by as many defenders and advocates as possible. All right, the raging cost of the battle is a battle not with flesh and blood, but with spirits, principalities, and dominions, and not just at the time of Christ, but also in our own life. You know, when our time comes as well, it is indeed a constant battle. And when we think about it, I think it's St. Augustine that talks about, you know, we see the beauty and the kind of the greatness of the created universe, and one soul is worth more than all of that. Right? When we talk about the stars and the planets, the numerous universes that are out there beyond even what our technology can perceive, and yet one soul is worth more than all of that combined. And so you can imagine the battle that's going to rage over possession of that one soul. All right, so the Mount of Olives. Passover was celebrated at home. So did you all, this is kind of a revelation to me, not too long ago, maybe just a couple of years. Does anybody attend the Triduum, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Vigil? Did you all know that what we do on Holy Thursday as far as the procession was meant to replicate what Jesus did after the Last Supper in the garden?
Yeah.
You all know that? I think I'm a little late to the game. And that's why a lot of times the altar or boast at another location is just decorated as a garden. Maybe it might be dark, white, just subdued. Maybe a black backdrop with some plants. It's meant to represent the garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where to which he goes. This is another interesting point that I came across. So this is from Pope Benedict's book, or the Cardinal Asker. Passover was celebrated at home, but after the meal, he got up and went out, and he overstepped the bounds of the law by going beyond the brook Kidron, which marked the boundary of Jerusalem. He went out into the night. He did not fear the chaos, did not hide from it, but plunged into its deepest point, into the jaws of death. He is the stronger man who stands up against the strong man, death. The love of God, God's power, is stronger than the powers of destruction. So this very going out was setting out of the path of the passion. When Jesus steps outside the boundary of the protective walls of the city, is a gesture of victory. All right, so what does that mean? What Jesus is doing is the fulfillment of what? What Old Testament experience, what Old Testament celebration? The Passover, right? So if you remember, when did the Passover first occur? Where were they? In Egypt. And what was one of the criteria? What was one of the stipulations that God gave them? They have to take the lamb, right? It has to be without blemish, has to be a year old. And where do they have to eat that lamb? At the home. And what happens if it's set outside of their home? The angel of death will take their first form, right? So their home is that safe refuge. When they go into the Holy Land,
that poem is expanded to the entire city of Jerusalem, right? So you have to, so that's why it's one of the pilgrimage feasts, because everybody has to go to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. And they have to stay within Jerusalem, just like they had to stay within their houses when they were in Egypt. So if they step outside of Jerusalem, the same repercussions would happen as if they stepped outside their home when in Egypt. You following me? So the Jerusalem, the city, in the New Testament, later on in the Old Testament, is just like the home when they were in Egypt. When Jesus steps beyond the Kidron Valley, he's stepping outside of the city. You feel the impact of that? He's stepping into, yes, he's stepping into the darkness. He's stepping into death. He's stepping beyond the protective boundary of Jerusalem. It is as if when in Egypt, somebody decided to step outside of their house, which would then result in the firstborn being put to death. Now, not only can you see that in Jesus, right? So he's going out to battle death on death's terms, right? On death's playground. But who's with him? Who's with him on Holy Thursday night? All the apostles. Can you imagine what's going through their head as they come to the Kidron Valley and Jesus goes ahead of them and crosses over? And you can imagine, I can imagine what I would do. I'd be standing there. I'd be looking out at my feet. And I'd be looking up at Jesus. And I'd be thinking, do I want to follow you? Because as soon as I step outside of this boundary, this protective refuge, what's going to happen? And so, I mean, it's just this really quick line. Oh, and Jesus went out and crossed the Kidron Valley, and then they went up to the Garden of Gethsemane. We read over it as if this is just the normal path that they walk every day. But the impact of them stepping over that line was like, that was the point of their return. Like, if I follow you, I'm following you unto death. So when we're following you on that Holy Thursday night, it's something very similar, that I will follow you even unto death. Because we are stepping out from under our kind of our being of safety, our protective covering, and we are stepping into the darkness. And so when Pope Benedict is writing about this, that he overstepped the bounds of the law. Law was, you participate in a sacrifice within the boundaries of the city. He stepped outside the law, which he did throughout his life, right? Throughout his life, he's breaking Sabbath, he's breaking purification laws, he's breaking all sorts of laws, at least according to the Pharisees' interpretation. So throughout his life, he's always pushing the boundaries to show that God's law is higher than the Mosaic, Pharisaical law. And he's plunging into the deepest point, into the very jaws of death, so that he can show that he is a stronger man over the strength of death itself, right? That the enemy's greatest weapon against us. And this is his gesture of victory. And it seems like for us, it's just another phrase in the scriptures that we probably passed over 1,000 times. Not realized it again, kind of maybe even the taunt that Christ is giving to death, right? The gauntlet that he's laying down.
The Android David, annoying to Mount Paulus, was all of that whole, they would have been in the same,
yeah. So the parallels, the analogs that with David, yes, are always true. And again, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. And it's not just, you know, we might think, oh, well, kind of the big ticket items, the Passover, the man in the desert, but everything, like everything he's doing is in fulfillment of the Old Testament. So the fact that he goes to the same mountain, the fact that his, you know, that one of his greatest counselors and consulters is the one who betrays him unto death. I mean, in everything, there's just fulfillment in passage after passage after passage after passage. And again, if we don't know our Old Testament, if we don't know our roots, then a lot of this stuff either just passes over us unrecognized, or we miss a lot of the depth of what's taking place. So yes, yeah, so he is very much, he is of the line of David, he is the king that will be eternal, and so he's going to fulfill a lot of the same experiences that are experienced by David.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus routinely went to the Mount of Olives to pray.
It was a place of prayer, yes. Well, no, so this is on the Passover night. And so, people didn't have to stay in Jerusalem their entire lives. It was just on Passover that it had to be celebrated within the city boundaries, not at all times. Just like in Egypt, they didn't have to be in their houses constantly, but it was on this night, that was the night that the angel of death was passing over.
Other thoughts? All right. So, probably stuff you all know, but so just Gethsemane, it means olive press.
And so just as olives are pressed with oil, so too is Christ crushed beneath the weight of the world's sins, but only to produce the oil with which we are anointed. So there is, and we talk about, how God allows evil in order to bring forth a greater good. And so just as olives have to be crushed and pressed in order to bring forth oil, so too was Christ crushed and pressed in order to bring forth the oil that anoints us and brings gladness to our lives, right? At least to our renewal in him. And then, so this Psalm 104, thou dost cause the grass to grow for the cattle and place for man to cultivate, and he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make his day shine. So, how is it that we, that joy is brought to our hearts? How is it that we are anointed such that we can shine with an eternal radiance? It is because it is would be oil that has been produced from Christ being crushed. Again, if you have gone to the Easter celebrations, especially the vigil, the great exultant, that chant with which we begin, oh, happy fall to the necessary sin of Adam that has won for us so great a redeemer. The greatest evil in the world has been redeemed in order to become the points of our salvation, right? The source of everlasting life for us. And if God is able to do that in the greatest of evils in human history, then he's able to do it in the lesser evils that happen in our histories. Yes, to take even those evil moments that maybe we have inflicted on others or that others have inflicted on us, and he's able to redeem them to bring about a greater good. Yeah. Are you all bored?
I'm
just going to be following to do that to see. Just to...
Well, I just want to say that the chosen, I got more out of the rabbi. Because he made those parallels in the after shows, where they...
Oh, okay, the commentaries.
I have read the Old Testament, but...
Yes, so maybe in The Chosen, I never watched those, but I guess in The Chosen, they have commentaries, that especially the rabbis.
Evangelical minister and Catholic.
But yes, so... The importance of the rabbi's reflections on what's taking place in the New Testament, and there are a number of books that will follow that. We'll have rabbis, the Old Testament scholars, that will comment on the New Testament because it does give us the background and insights into what's taking place. Because otherwise, what Jesus is doing, either miss it completely, or it just seems kind of weird. Why would he say that? Why would he do that if we don't know the background? And so in a number of our previous video series, we have gone through the Jewish roots of, right? We talked about that before. So the Jewish roots of fill in the blank, there's a number of them, because we need to know the background. So if we don't know our history, then we don't really know, to a great depth what's going on in our present.
All right. And then this whole idea of just, being betrayed by a friend.
So sometimes a friend becoming a foe can be more painful than death itself. So a couple of scripture passages from Proverbs first. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So I'd much rather the kind of a sharp word or a challenge from the friend than an enemy who's kind of cloaked in some sort of, some sort of false kindness. And then from Sirach, is it some sort of flattery, I suppose? Is it not a grief to death when a companion and friend turns to enmity? Maybe the reason I pointed this out is why it struck me. So it was not so much the crucifixion that hurt and wounded. It was not Annas, it was not Caiaphas, it was not the executioners, for they knew not what they did. It was not his enemies who caused his greatest sorrow. If my enemies had done this, I could have borne it. It was we who grieved him most. For we know what we do. We have tasted his sweet meats. We have broken bread with him. We are his familiars. That is our sorrow, that he who came to heal the broken hearts had his own heart broken by us. So this is Fulton Sheen who wrote this. And so obviously we look at the exterior tortures that Jesus endured during his passion, the scourging, the carrying the cross, the crucifixions, the spittings, the beatings. And all of that was, in a sense, minuscule to the torture that he endured by our sins and our betrayals. So we can look back and we can, we might blame the Romans. We can blame the high priest. We can blame all these people. But in some ways, we do have to take responsibility because he died for our sins. And the greater pain was not that which happened to his body, but that which happened to his broken heart. Following me? Pope Leo, I don't know if it's that second. It's so easy to deflect blame onto somebody else. Wade did this to him, or those people did that to him. But we have to accept the responsibility. And I don't say this in order to add greater weight, like, woe is me, look what I did to my Savior. Like, that needs to be part of it. But when we understand the gravity of my sin and what it caused in his pain and torture, the better can I understand his love and his mercy, right? While we were yet sinners, he died for us. While we were hurting him, he forgave us. So only if I know the depths of my sin and the effects that it has on his pain can I know the greater love that he has for me. Does that make sense to you all?
Yeah.
If my sin was like, oh, well, it wasn't my sin that killed him, then his voluntary death on the cross is not so much an expression of love for me, but on those that did kill him. But if I recognize my culpability, and I can greater recognize the love that he gives, that when my sin abounded, his grace, his love, his mercy, his tenderness towards me abounds even more.
Yes, I'm reading the devotion of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and that's what they kind of home in on, the fact that even now, every sin that we commit, every transgression pierces his heart to the max. That is the worst thing relating to his heart that grieves him the most.
Yeah. Yes. So that is the greatest grief.
Yes.
From the cross, he sees all of it, right? And he's both human, he's fully human, fully divine. So it's not as if he's just looking out on the Pharisees, that he's just looking out on the Romans, that he's just looking out on the high priest. He's looking each of us in the eye in the moments of our sin, saying, I ain't dying for that. Right, that little white lie, that little something that nobody else is going to see or it's not going to hurt. Like, I am dying for that. And he's looking each of us in the eye at that moment. But he's not looking with condemnation. He's not looking with anger. He's looking and saying, Father, forgive them. Right? So can I receive that great forgiveness even in the moments of my turning away, my rejection? The boss. Pope Leo, this was earlier on, one of his words to the audience, I think. He said, Judas unfortunately does not understand, and precisely for this reason, that morsel is our salvation, because it tells us that God does everything, absolutely everything, to reach us, even in the hour when we reject him. Right? So in the Last Supper, Judas receives the Eucharist, right? From the hand of Christ himself. He takes this morsel, he dips it, and he gives it to Judas. Judas receives the Eucharist. Judas has his feet washed by the Lord. Judas hears the voice of his Lord and call him friend and call him by name when they are in the garden. And so all of these moments are that last morsel of Jesus trying to reach out to draw him back into union, to repent of what he is doing and what he's about to do in order to bring him back into that friendship. And the same is true for each one of us. That even in the moments of our sin, he is handing over that morsel to try to draw us back. But again, we go back, that he will exhaust every possibility to bring us back into friendship, back into harmony with himself, even to handing a morsel to the very one who's about to go out and betray him.
Sing you a... dirge and you did not weep. I played you in tune and you did not sleep. Yes.
And I think to Peter's if you come back to be I think all subject this and my peers follow Ellie's acceptable one
Yes. Yes, you're absolutely right. So I mean we, there's greater risk for us becoming the Judas because we are the ones who walk with them. We are the ones who see his miracles. We are the ones who receive the graces of the sacraments, right? So when much is given, much is expected. And even as we were to scroll back up to the fallen sheep quote, it wasn't Ananias, it wasn't Annas, it wasn't Caiaphas, it wasn't the high priest, it was the prince who betrayed him, which includes us. So yes, there is a greater level of responsibility for those of us that have walked closer with him to, you know, just a greater responsibility. St. Philip Neri always, I think he began every morning as he would go out to say, Jesus, don't let Philip be a Judas to you today. Don't let me betray you today. You know, and so yes, there is this reality that we have walked with him and can cause the greatest wounds by our betrayals because we have been given so much. All right, so his prayer simply reflects the fact that Jesus is truly human, since suffering and death are repulsive to human nature. So in the garden, right, so Father, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, as you will. And I think he's giving us an example of what our experience is as we approach death. That is, so I have a lot of quotes. Maybe I'm a bit morbid and macabre, so I do like meditate on death a lot. But I know maybe it's an expression of being pious and wanting to be faithful. But to fear death and to be repulsed and by death and to find it repugnant is not contrary to our faith. Death is not a part of God's original plan. It entered in because of sin and as a punishment, but it is very much abhorrent to our nature to die. And so if we find ourselves repulsed by it and afraid of it, we are very much in line with Jesus, who also struggled in the garden against death. So a couple of quotes from some church documents. No one ought to be ashamed of the natural feelings of repugnance which are experienced in the face of death, since our Lord himself willed to suffer these before his own death. The absurdity of death appears even more radically when we consider that death, though natural, exists in an historical order against the will of God. The repugnance that people experience in the face of death and the possibility of overcoming this repugnance constitute a characteristically human attitude, utterly different from that of any other animal. In this way, death is an occasion in which people can and ought to show themselves as people, meaning it's okay to be afraid, right? It's okay to be sad and to grieve and mourn the loss of our loved ones. That is where, if Jesus is showing us what it truly means to be human, everything he does is the height of humanity, even in that experience in the garden. Right, there's no imperfection here. You following me?
Yes.
And then this God even says in Vatican II, it is in the face of death the riddle of the human existence grows most acute. Not only is man tormented by pain and by the advanced deterioration of his body, but even more so by a dread of perpetual extinction. He rightly follows the intuition of his heart when he abhors and it repudiates the utter ruin and total disappearance of his own person. Right now, it's not saying that this is what happens, but this is the fear that we might experience because we don't know what happens on the other side of death. Jesus, I know there's a lot of stories out here, but Jesus alone is the one we can be assured that has come back from death. And so it's, you know, there is a lot of uncertainty, a lot of unknowns of what's going to take place on the other side of the veil. And so there can be fears, because we talked about earlier, as we approach death, what is there? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man. So a lot of those uncertainties can bring with it
we'll have unknowns. And when there's uncertainties, when there's unknowns, that can stir fears within us. Not to fear death is a slight to him who made it our special punishment, but also not to desire death is an indifference to him, because it's only through death that we can encounter the Lord face to face. And so there's always this tension. So yes, to have these fearful apprehensions towards death is something that is very natural to us, but also not to desire it does begin to show a lack of faith. And so we're always existing in this tension between fear and desire. Fear because it entered into the world unnaturally, but also desire because I have to pass through those doors if I want to meet him face to face. So that's why this tension, this paradoxical mixture of these two feelings, kind of hard to deal with at times. Like, what am I supposed to feel with respect to death? And I think it's hard for us to maybe keep those two seemingly contradictory sentences in a good intention.
I'm just curious, at the second coming, will there not be those that are still alive?
Yeah, so at the second coming, will there be those that are still alive? And yes, yeah, so, I mean, St. Paul talks about this, I think, in his letter to the Thessalonians, that they will be raised up. And so they'll be raised up. They won't have to experience the death. Death, by definition, in our Christian world, is the separation of body and soul. So they will not experience death in that way. But will they experience a kind of resurrection or being taken up into glory? Yes. They just won't have to know through the pain, suffering, separation that we will, that many of us, I suppose, I see what was going, but that many of us got new experience. All right. So again, Cardinal Ratzinger says, Christ does not die in the noble detachment of a philosopher. So if anybody's ever read like The Death of Socrates, right, he dies very nobly. There's no expression or emotion. He's very stoic in his facing and his enduring of death. Christ is not the philosopher. He's the human. And so he endures death in a very different way than Socrates. He dies in tears. On his lips was the bitter taste of abandonment and isolation in all of its horror. So yeah, he gives us kind of a model in many ways of, you know, what death might look like. Any last questions or thoughts, comments, insights? Yes, ma'am.
Getting back to Judas, was there ever a possibility that he would not do what he did? Well, was this orchestrated from the beginning? That was his role in this whole
story. So was there a possibility of Judas not doing what he did, or was this orchestrated? And it would be the first one, right? Because Judas is totally free. He has to be free. He's not a pawn of God in order to bring something out. God would never violate anybody's freedom, including Judas's. So yes. And again, going back to the morsel being that kind of that last olive branch that Christ is extending to him in order to bring about repentance, that he didn't accept, or he didn't allow it to take root and bear fruit in his soul. So, you know, God doesn't use Judas or anybody else as pawns in order to fulfill a plan. There's always sort of freedom is involved. So, you know, there's always like kind of these stories that come out, like, oh, poor Judas, right? Because he was God's puppet, or, you know, he was doing Jesus a favor by bringing about his death and resurrection. And so therefore we should exalt Judas as, you know, some sort of saint for bringing God our salvation. Like, none of that is a part of our teaching. So he wasn't a slave. He wasn't a puppet. He wasn't like some great liberator because he brought this revolution about. This was his free choice. To betraying his friends, to bring up.
Other thoughts?
We'll get into the next chapter. We'll talk about, you know, just what he could have done, or maybe what he could have done differently, even after the betrayal. So Paul and Sheen again talks about how, you know, if there was repentance rather than just regret or remorse, then he could have ended up being Saint Judas. And so if he ever turned back to the Lord in repentance rather than simply regret or remorse for what he had done, then he could have even received forgiveness for the greatest sin of all time, which would then have greater than us a greater level of confidence, like you're keeping me from getting and become a saint. And my goodness, the sins that I committed can certainly be, washed away by God's mercy.
So the crucifixion would have happened regardless of whether or not Judas betrayed
him. No, I didn't say that.
Yes, that's all I have.
My thought was that because the Jews were already plotting his death, they were going to put him to death. So,
yes, I mean, salvation would have happened, Sonia. Do we know? I mean, these are the questions that we don't know. What would have happened if? What would have happened if Mary said no? Does that mean salvation would have been thwarted? I mean, God's trying to bring about his... I mean, we see it throughout the Old Testament. The Jews were constantly thwarting his plans, and yet he opens up other doors of salvation. What would have happened if Mary said no? What would have happened if Judas had turned back before? I don't know. It's all speculation. But will God's plan ultimately come to fruition? The answer is yes. How? I don't know.
That was my thought.
This is the way it is, and so this is the area which that's how we address it. And we can kind of understand that his plan is being unfolded with circumstances of history. All right. Any last thoughts? Sorry, there was more. I don't see all of it to us. All right, so do you like going through the text? Do you want to just rather open it up just to kind of question if that can go in any direction, or is this... All right. Are you going to come back this week? You will get coffee. I figure most of you are going through the free coffee, so I promise some coffee when you come back.
Bobby. You're not going to give some quiz on
it. Yes, there's a quiz. They will have to make whatever these quotations are. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Your peace.
Thanks, Father.